Well, tonight we're looking closely at this passage in Luke 24, 36 to 49, which is entitled Jesus Appears to the Disciples. But before we do, if I may, I'd like to share something of my week with you. To be honest, it's been quite an extraordinary week in more ways than one. And I'll tell you why. And please note, there is a little bit of artistic license in this illustration this evening. So it all started on Monday. I received an email telling me the following: congratulations, Mr. Lamb, you've been chosen at random to receive the latest iPhone X. How amazing is that? Out of all the millions of iPhone users, they've chosen me. All I had to do was supply all my personal details and the phone was mine. So what do you think? Sounds good. Well, just hold that thought for a minute, because it doesn't actually stop there. Because on Tuesday, I received another email, this time telling me, well done, you're a winner. Your name has been pulled out of the hat in our fantastic prize draw. Well, it's a prize draw I knew nothing about, but I won it. Amazing. The prize, you're all thinking, what is the prize? Well, it is an all-expenses-paid trip to New York. Ooh, does it get any better than that? Well, yes, it does. Because on Thursday, a text message arrived telling me I'd now won. It's your lucky day. Hello. You've been chosen at random to receive a brand new car. So now I'm the proud owner of soon to be proud owner, I should say, of the all new Audi e-tron. All I must do is trade in my old car and agree to some excessive finance option. I think the representative APR was pretty good too, something like 69.9%. Simply incredible. Now you'd think that my luck must finally be running out, right? Wrong. Because I've also received in this past week an e-voucher for a spa day. The package includes a full body massage and wax. Well, the catch, well, the spa day is in Loch Lomond, and I've got to travel on my own, and it can only be redeemed on the 31st of September 2019. The day lasts, wait for it, 9 until 1 p.m. Now, if you think any of these are any good, the best is still to come. I'm sorry we're getting... Imagine my surprise when I received this following email, and I'll read it to you right now. Dear Mr. Ben, I know what you're thinking, very formal. Greetings from Nigeria. It is with our deep regrets that we must inform you that your long lost uncle have recently died and they have left all monies to you. The amount of the sum of 356,000 and a penny. And in case I didn't grasp the magnitude of that size of money, they've written it in words for me. And it says 356,600, no sterling one penny. We have all the monies waiting here for you for the next 3 days. Please send me your bank details, your sort code, your full name, your post address and phone. I then promise to deposit cash to you straight away. Sorry for your loss. Sincerely, Abimbola. So I googled the name Abimbola. Short form, it means bimbo. But true, if you look up the meaning of the name, which is what I did, it means born into wealth, apparently. Well, sounds like it's going to be my wealth. But anyway, all these things kind of sound too good to be true, right? Some news does seem too good to be true, and usually that's because it is not true. Whether to protect ourselves from disappointment or because it seldom happens, we are prone to disbelieve really good news. We live in a deceitful world, a world full of lies, dishonesty, and of course, sin. Is it any wonder then that we are often cautious when presented with such news? The disciples are clearly in the same predicament in our passage this evening. They are clearly some concerns and doubts over the news that they've been told. So what had they been told? What news had they been hearing? Hopefully this clicker will work. Oh, yeah. Two of the main discussion points are highlighted in Mark 16, 9 to 13. Firstly, that Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene. A couple of those verses read, "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it." Luke 24, verse 11 also says the same thing, brandishes the word nonsense. "But they did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense." The second one was when Jesus walks with two men on the road to Emmaus. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Maybe they were thinking, well, why would the Lord appear to them? They aren't even apostles. They must have just seen a vision. Perhaps because they had not seen the Lord firsthand, they still doubted. During these discussions, the Lord himself appeared before them. Turn with me to Luke 24, verses 36 and 37, which reads, "While they were still talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost." I'm pretty sure I think I'd be startled and frightened too. You can probably hardly blame them. To make matters worse, he hadn't opened the door. It was locked. And we can read about that in John 20, verse 19. So he had just suddenly, perhaps miraculously, appeared in a closed room. Hardly surprising that they perhaps thought they'd seen a ghost. But should they be surprised, given what they'd witnessed in the past? Now, this morning, and at our recent holiday Bible club, we've been learning about the miracle man. He performed many miracles. He fed 5,000 people with just two fish, five loaves. He brought people back to life. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. Should the disciples then be surprised that he appeared in a locked room? Jesus was the Son of God. He was the risen Lord Jesus. He could do anything. Upon appearing before them, he greeted them with words of comfort. He used the words, "Peace be with you," which surely meant more than just, "Hello." He gently rebuked their doubts in verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds?" The appearance of Jesus was not a normal one, hence their doubts. Could Jesus have really entered the room in a normal body with the door locked? Their ghost explanation did seem plausible. The truth is, it was easier for them to believe in a ghostly Jesus than in a Jesus who was literal and physically present. The issue really comes down to belief or unbelief. The disciples thought they really believed. They said they did, but they didn't. It seemed too good to be true, but it was true, and they needed to believe it. The problem is, they are often prone to believe it. They are not prone to believe it. They are prone to unbelief. It's important to recognize the following. The insufficient belief of the disciples at the appearance of our Lord is very similar to the insufficient belief of many today when it comes to the resurrection of our Lord. We are often the same because of our sinful human nature. We are all prone to doubt things of God revealed to us in his word. Our sinful thoughts and doubts make us prone to disbelief. God does not expect us to believe without thinking matters through. But we need to be careful because of our sinful human nature, not to demand unreasonable proof for that which God has plainly revealed. To continually raise objections and dispute matters that God has made reasonably clear, is to give in to our sinful nature. Instead of giving in to our sinful nature, we must rise above it in faith. Whenever doubts try to creep back in, we must control our thoughts by believing and submitting to the clear revelation of God's word. Psalm 139, the first four verses read, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." God knows your every thought. As a result, we must seek to glorify him in your thoughts, just as you should glorify him with your words and deeds. If you allow your thoughts to run away, you will be troubled by all sorts of doubts. Sound biblical thoughts will result in biblical behavior and in biblical emotions. Unbiblical thoughts will result in sinful behavior and troubled emotions. The disciples were emotionally all over the place following the events of the day. Just before Jesus appeared, they were excitedly saying, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." But as soon as Jesus appeared, they were frightened, doubtful, and troubled. Their feelings and emotions were up and down. Many Christians live that way too. They live by their feelings and emotions and not by faith. They only feel good when they feel Jesus near to them, and lost when he's not. Good feelings are important and God wants us to have them. But faith is far more important. Our foundations for our faith should rest on the facts, not our feelings. God's word provides us with facts concerning his son. Our feelings can invariably fluctuate. Facts don't. Who knows why we feel up one day and then down the next? But you can't allow yourself to live by your feelings. We must, as Christians, live by faith in the facts of God's unchanging word. No matter how we feel, we must trust in God. Therefore, we must be careful, because these thoughts, doubts, and troubles, like those of the disciples, leave us prone to unbelief regarding the things of God. Despite the disciples' unbelief, Jesus offers peace to them all. Luke 24, the first verse, 36, reads, "Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" See, Jesus offers peace to us even though he knows our sinful past. The Lord knew the disciples' past. He knew what little faith they had. And we can draw on several examples that show this. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus instructed them to stay, wait, and pray, but instead they slept. And you can read about that account in Luke 22. Other examples include being frightened when Jesus appeared on the water and when some of the many disciples deserted him and fled, as recorded in John 6. We also knew how they doubted the testimony of the woman, but he still chose them to be his disciples, despite knowing fully their pasts. They were all sinners, and they had all repeatedly sinned, even after the Lord had called them. Yet here he comes and offers them peace. The Lord knows all about our past as well, yet he extends his peace and forgiveness to us. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 read, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Jesus also offers peace to us, even though he knows our thoughts and fears. The risen Jesus not only could pass through a locked door and vanish again at will, he also could read the disciples' thoughts. He knew that they were troubled and doubting, but despite this, he gently extended his peace to them and led them to faith. Now, you may have a terrible past, even after you've professed faith in Christ. You may be struggling right now with your thoughts and fears. Thoughts and fears, despite the Lord's many mercies to you. Jesus knows your every thought, yet he extends his peace and forgiveness to you. The Lord really is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Our second point this evening looks at the provision to believe. Jesus now offers the disciples the provision to believe. Our risen Lord wants us not to be unbelieving, but to be instead fully believing. Fully believing in his death and resurrection. Back in the room where our passage began, all the men believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Saviour, yet they were struggling believing his resurrection. Because of this, Jesus now graciously offers some advice. Luke 24, 39 to 43 reads, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Verses 36 to 43 is our Lord's gracious provision of such evidence. These verses provide plenty of physical evidence for his physical resurrection. Firstly, he encourages them to touch him, to touch his flesh and bones. Thinking they'd seen a ghost earlier, Jesus informed them that a ghost has no flesh. Secondly, he encourages them to look at his hands and his feet. He encourages them to look at the holes left by the nails in those hands and feet. Holes left as further evidence of his time from the cross. These holes give us indication. They give us an indication that his body was like his body would have been before his death. Whilst he looked the same, he was now capable of appearing and disappearing. This was evident when he entered the room they were in through a locked door. But if that wasn't enough, Jesus then ate some of the fish which they were eating in their presence. So this is the final bit of proof that his body was indeed a real one. So the evidence was compelling. The disciples became convinced. Jesus then spoke to them, recognizing this change. What became most apparent was the change in their characters. There are three indications of how their characters change, and these are outlined in verses 37, 38, and in 41. In verse 37, they're startled and frightened. And then in 38, they're troubled and doubting. And then in verse 41, there's joy and amazement. Their first response to Jesus' appearance was to be startled and frightened. But Jesus, he looked beyond this reaction and he looked more deeper at them all. He recognized that their spirits were troubled and doubting. Once they grasped the evidence presented before them, their troubled thoughts turned to joy, their doubts to amazement. Their doubts were a result of unbelief. Their amazement was that of joy. Kind of the equivalent, I guess, of saying, "I can't believe this is happening to me. Isn't it just too good to be true?" The disciples initially couldn't believe that Jesus was really risen because it did all just seem too good to be true. Not just the resurrection, but the entire gospel may hit us in the same way. Christ died for all my sins and I can't do anything to merit it. All we can do is receive it by faith. But what's the catch? It's just too good to be true. But it is true and we must believe it. So if you are a non-believer here tonight, battling with your emotions, perhaps frightened of committing, with troubled thoughts and doubts, now is the time to change, just like the disciples did. Start a relationship with our Lord and Saviour, because He has a plan for you. The resurrection of Jesus is all part of God's salvation plan. Now, some may tell you that the way to salvation depends upon human effort. They tell you, well, if you work hard enough, if you do good deeds, then you'll earn your salvation. But the true way of salvation revealed in God's word is that God sent His Son. He sent His Son to die on a cross to pay the price for the sins of the ungodly. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 6, which reads, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." He does not grant salvation based on merit, on who's earned it. He grants salvation to those who realize that they do not and cannot merit it. Romans 5, verses 4 and 5, just before verse 6. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Can you recall what happened whilst Jesus was hung on the cross? Either side of Jesus was two thieves also hanging on crosses. Jesus granted salvation instantly to one of the thieves. Why did He do this? Apart from anything He could do, and despite all the terrible things He had done, the one thief just asked Jesus, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom." Simple and straightforward. The thief recognized Jesus as Lord and Savior, and as a result, Jesus granted the thief his salvation and would join Jesus in heaven. Now, I appreciate this may appear to go against our human way of thinking. Perhaps you're thinking, surely we must pay a bit for our sin. The answer is a resounding no. Jesus paid it all, everything. He took our debt. He picked up the whole tab. We don't even have to leave a tip. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but surely we have to make promises to do better in the future. Again, the answer is a resounding no. God's salvation plan is not based on your promises, but rather on His promises. But there must be a catch, surely. The fine print must say something. There is no fine print. Nothing. God offers total and instant pardon to every sinner who repents. By repenting and trusting Jesus as Lord and Saviour, He offers us a gift. A free gift of eternal life to those who believe. Jesus has returned once, and He'll return again for a second time in the future. The evidence is there. Jesus, through His resurrection, gives us provision to believe. With the disciples now believing, Jesus required them to share the gospel. Let's look at the final part of our passage this evening and the call to preach. They needed to preach so that others may believe. As Christians here tonight, we are required to follow the disciples' footsteps. We too have an obligation to share the good news of the gospel. Whilst the first part of our passage tonight relates to Jesus' appearance, the final part provides us with some instructions Jesus had for His disciples. Luke 24, 44, verse 44 onwards. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." In verse 44, Jesus is simply reminding the disciples of everything that had happened so far. This included his appearance before them, just as he said it would happen. It's almost like a kind of I told you so moment. To help his disciples then take everything in, he opened their minds so they might understand the scriptures better in verse 45. I'd imagine he did this because if they had doubted his resurrection, would they have then had further doubts over other things in the scripture? Jesus was reinforcing them. He was reinforcing to them that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. He then went on to tell them in verse 46 that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus needed them to understand the importance of his death on the cross. He needed the disciples to understand it was not just some unfortunate event. It was not just an obstacle that needed to be hurdled. It was all an essential part of God's redemption plan for us all. It would be in the name of a crucified and risen Saviour that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be brought to the world. Jesus told them that this repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 47 needed to be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Spurgeon tells us they were told by their great master what to preach and where to preach it and how to preach it and even where to begin to preach it. To preach in his name means to preach it under his orders, preach it on his authority, preach it how he intended it to be preached. Preach it knowing forgiveness of sins comes only from him. Preach it to everyone. Nobody is to be excluded. The disciples were also given a clear instruction as to where to start. Preach in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was where their work to begin preaching should start. Now, I'd imagine Jerusalem seemed a fitting place to begin with because, well, the scripture says it should be Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 verse 3 reads, "Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." I'd also imagine that Jerusalem seemed a fitting place to begin because that is where the facts and events first took place, where the truth of those facts and events should be tested straight away. Because it's good to begin where they are tempted not to begin. Maybe because the time is short and it would be good to begin near where they were at, or because it was good to begin where they may expect opposition. So the disciples were required to preach the gospel and start in Jerusalem. And the reason why they were required to preach? Because you are witnesses of these things. They witnessed his teachings, his miracles, his death, and now his resurrection. Not only witnesses of the events surrounding his work, but also of the commission itself to spread the gospel in his name. This was a work they were all mutually responsible for. As Christians here this evening, we too have that same mutual responsibility. Whilst we don't need to travel to Jerusalem to share the good news, we do have a responsibility to preach to others so that others may believe. We have a mission field right on our doorstep with plenty of opportunities. Are you prepared for this responsibility? With your salvation assured, wouldn't you want to share it with others? Everyone needs to hear the gospel because everyone needs salvation. So as we draw to a close, let's just look back at the events of tonight. We started our passage this evening with the disciples in deep discussion, and there are plenty to discuss about the events of the day. Firstly, Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene, and then secondly, when Jesus walks with the two men on the road to Emmaus. Despite reporting back to the disciples, they didn't believe. Our first point tonight was that they were prone to... Can you move us on, George? Here we go. They were prone to unbelief. So what was their reason for their unbelief? Why were they prone to it? Well, firstly, because of their sinful thoughts and doubts. Secondly, because of their sinful, troubled emotions. The same thoughts, doubts, and troubled emotions we have today. Secondly, we looked at the provision to believe. What did Jesus do next? Well, he provided the disciples with a provision. He provided them with a provision to believe through physical evidence. He asked them to touch his flesh and bones. He requested they look at his hands and his feet. He ate some fish in front of them, showing his body was a real one. Lastly, we looked at the second part of the text, which was, "Preach us so others may believe." Once the disciples became convinced of Jesus' resurrection, he told them to preach the gospel, what to preach, where to preach it. He told them how to preach it and where to begin to preach it. And he told them to preach to everyone under his authority. They were instructed to do this because they had witnessed his work. We must do the same, as we too are disciples of our Lord and Saviour. If you are still suffering with doubt and are still unsure, then I urge you to speak to someone who is a believer. Someone who can help you. And just one final thought, and with this we will finish. If you are prone to unbelief because you think everything in life seems to have a catch, the news that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he offers eternal life as a free gift may sound too good to be true, but trust me, it really is true. It really is true that Jesus Christ did all these things. It's really important for us to believe the testimony that he gave to his disciples. It will give you joy and hope, even in the most difficult of times. It will give you an assurance knowing that his resurrection guarantees our salvation. It'll help you as you go about sharing the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 reads, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Even though we'll experience times when we're tempted to doubt it, thinking that this is just too good to be true, that Christ died for my sins, the Lord wants you to know it is true. It's far better than any news you'll ever receive, better than any email, better than £356,600. Abin Bola may mean born into wealth, but being a Christian, a follower of Christ, a believer, means to be born again. This is the greatest of treasures, better than any wealth. So believe God's word about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and rejoice. Amen.